Tonight we're looking at Genesis chapter 49 from verse 28. That's on page 51. Page 51, Genesis 49 from verse 28 right through to the end of the book. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him for 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. There I will return. And Pharaoh answered, Go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father for 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite, to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they say, It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, Behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived for 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt.
Well, thank you very much for that. Do keep that open, that would be very helpful. On the back of the notices, you'll also find an outline that shows us, that will show you a little bit about where we're going tonight. So have that at hand as well. Death. I thought I'd start by pointing out two odd things about death, or about our attitude to death. And I think we'll find them directly relevant to what God is saying to us tonight through this passage in the book of Genesis. And the two things are these. They are delighting in death and hiding from death. Now, we might not care to admit it, but the delight in death is there all around us and also in us. And we have to say that it is a horrible thing. I guess if we were to come up with a working definition of evil, it would be along those sorts of lines. It would be to delight in death. So this last week, for example, four teenagers violently murdered in London. We've seen three attempts at mass murder. There is the fear of more. There's this feeling, isn't there, that anger and hatred can so take over people that it becomes in the end a heartfelt desire, a wanting to kill someone. But which of us here tonight hasn't at one time felt anger like that welling up inside us? And it happens, and we can snap just like that. You may also have seen that the posters that are around at the moment for the film Hostel Part 2. Now, this is a mainstream film. It's been widely released and advertised. But one reviewer said that after 30 years, this is the way he put it, after 30 years of watching horror films, he said, I may finally have hit my tolerance threshold. Better late than never, I guess. Now, Hostel Part 2 is apparently a film that's inviting its audience in to share in the experience of killing people slowly and horribly. For entertainment, for kicks. It's all about delighting in death. But that's not just a delight which is, in a sense, out there, something that I can just wag my finger at. I ask myself, how many films have I watched and enjoyed, which, while not so extreme as that, also delight in death? On the other hand, we also seem as a society desperate to hide from death, even when it's staring us in the face. We smother it in sentimentality, for example. Now, to an extent, that's understandable, because death is nothing less than awful. We'll come back to that later. And I guess a bit of sentimentality numbs the pain. So the person who wants their ashes sprinkled on the pitch at Wembley, for example, or buried under an oak tree, or these days you can pretend you're saving the planet by having yourself buried in a cardboard eco-coffin. Or apparently for $4,800, there's a company in Houston offering to blast your ashes into orbit. Why? Perhaps in Houston there is no such thing as why. Delighting in death and hiding from death. We're going to confront both of those issues tonight. In fact, the issue of delighting in death is right at the heart of our passage tonight. You can see it there for yourself. It's in verse 15 of chapter 50. Joseph's brothers say to each other, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. The brothers are facing afresh the fact that they wanted to kill Joseph. And then they then delighted in faking his death for their father. And I guess it's an appropriate issue on which to end the book of Genesis, because it's been one of the key issues right from the beginning. Adam, the first man, turned his back on God, the life giver, and chose to go it alone. It was a suicidal, self-destructive act right there back at the beginning of the book. Now the consequence, of course, when you turn your back on God the Creator, when you turn your back on the life giver, is death. And what happened as Adam's race grew? What happens when self-destructive people become society? Well, they destroy each other. Adam's son, Cain, kills his brother. The wickedness spreads and the earth is filled with violence. And even when they're not delighting in it, everyone lives under that shadow of death. That's the curse that has spoiled the world. That's the same world that we live in. And we can see that very clearly, as we commented at the start. So that's at the heart of the passage. And around it, we've got two incidents which at first look like silly sentimentality about death. Jacob wants to be buried with his fathers in faraway Canaan. So elaborate arrangements are made to get him there. They make blasting someone's ashes into space look like a cinch. And when finally, right at the end, Joseph asks for the same. He says, when you go to Canaan, carry my bones with you. But what I want to see tonight is that is not mere sentimentality. In fact, quite the contrary. I want us to see that by insisting on being buried in Canaan, both Jacob and Joseph are illustrating for us what it means to express our trust in God's promises. And that is not hiding from death. It's facing up to it squarely, because God's promises are in the end about rescuing from death. They are all about life. They're about rescuing people from the curse of death for the blessing of life. And I want us to see finally that trusting God on this is not a futile thing. Because God is God, he is powerful to rescue us like that and to bring good out of evil. So then, two questions which God is asking of us through this passage tonight. And the first is this: where do you want to be after you've died? Where do you want to be after you've died? And the answer that Jacob and Joseph give here is very clear. They say, I want to be in the place of God's promise, under God's rescue. I want to be there because that is a glorious place to be, because that is the place of life. That is what they say, and that is the answer God would like us to give too. Now the background to this is that the promise first given to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, that promise was so important and earth-shattering. I wonder whether we ought to call it the Great Promise. We ought to write that always in big, bold, capital letters. Maybe say, the Great Promise, and pause for 5 seconds afterwards. The Great Promise. Like that. So that was back in chapter 12. God promised Abraham two things. First, he promised the blessing of a great nation descended from him. Second, he promised that through that nation, eventually there would be a blessing to the whole world. But God does not underprovide as he makes promises. You know, the way that some cold callers may promise you you've won a holiday in the Bahamas, but maybe omit to tell you some of the details, like the fact that the airfare isn't included or something like that. God doesn't underprovide. The first part of the promise, that is the part about the nation, was accompanied by a promise of land for that nation to live in. The land of Canaan, in fact. God promised that to Abraham, then to Isaac, most recently to Jacob. Chapter 35, verse 12, for example. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you. So then, with his faith rekindled at the end of this book, Jacob says this: I want to be in the place of God's promise. Now watch carefully as Jacob expresses his trust in God's promise. Watch his lips, as it were. So verse 29 of chapter 49, for example. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. Verse 30. In the land of Canaan. Verse 31. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. That is where I belong. That is where we have a stake. That is the place that represents God's promise to us. Now, if you've been attending the Sunday evening meetings these last 11 weeks and hearing what in some respects has been the same message week after week, that God is faithful to his promise, so trust his promises. And you're saying, okay, I've got the picture. I believe that God will be faithful to his promises. But you're also thinking, well, that's it. Job done. Now I'm a believer. Well, be challenged by this, and be challenged by all of the examples that we find in the book of Genesis. And like the other examples, Jacob's expression of trust here, it's definite, and it's public, and it's active, and it's very strongly linked to what God has actually promised for him. Let me put it this way. There are no couch potato believers in the Bible. Couch potatoes are, well, just potatoes. Jacob's behavior here raises the question for all of us, challenges all of us. How should I be expressing my trust in God's promises? Now, we're going to see a little later that as New Testament believers, it's not going to have anything to do with where we're buried. But it will be definite, and it will be public, and it will be active, and it will be strongly linked to what we've been promised. Now, to cast a little bit more light on that, let me pick out a couple of striking things about this burial of Jacob. The first of those things shows that this whole account is intended to help both its first readers and us reading it today to trust God's rescue. To be part of God's promises is to be under his rescue. You see, for the first readers of this story, the event which truly defined who they were was their rescue from slavery in Egypt to become a nation in the land of Canaan. That's all in line with God's promises, of course. That event, known as the Exodus. Indeed, the first readers may well have been right in the middle of all that. But let me show you how this whole elaborate movement of Jacob's body in chapters 49 and 50, up out of Egypt and into Canaan, is for us a glorious picture of that rescue, the rescue of God's people at the Exodus. First, of course, the general movement is the same, isn't it? So Egypt to Canaan, that's obvious enough. But also look at some of the detail here. So, for example, Joseph asks Pharaoh for permission. And Pharaoh lets him go. Now, hundreds of years later, Moses has a deal more trouble with his Pharaoh. But the end result is the same. Ask for permission, let me go. Some more detail here. So next, there's that little word, go up, that you can see, for example, in chapter 50, verse 5. As Joseph says to Pharaoh, let me please go up and bury my father. That little phrase, go up, is repeated 7 times in this passage. That's Exodus language. And that's true of some of the other language in this account, which reappears in the sequel. So here, verse 8, for example, children, flocks and herds are left behind. But not next time. Never mind. But the signal is there. The flag is there. Chariots and horsemen featuring both here and in the Exodus. And if we still haven't got it, Joseph helps us to see that this is what should be on our mind. This is what's important as we finish the book of Genesis. Verse 24 of chapter 50. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Trusting God's promises means, so to speak, signing up for his rescue. We'll see more in a moment that for us that means signing up for the Exodus rescue that God is achieving through the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's another striking thing about Jacob's burial, and that's its lavishness. Which should make us think, well, this is a glorious thing. This is a glorious thing to be a part of. Chapter 50, verse 2, Jacob is embalmed. This is a procedure reserved for persons of the very highest status, with Joseph go, verse 7, all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, all the elders of the land of Egypt. It's a simply extraordinary procession that must have gone out of Egypt and up to Canaan. This is a state funeral, if you like, of the highest possible order. It's like inviting to your funeral all of Parliament, the Commons and the Lords, every member of the royal family, even the far-off cousins who only open supermarkets, the army, all the media, all the celebrities you can think of. I'm not sure that Hello magazine cover many funerals, but they might want to if you had a funeral like this, or they might want to cover this one. Verse 9. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. Now, of course, this is a surprising end to the life story of Jacob. Remember, this is Jacob, the cheat, the swindler, the liar, earlier in the book of Genesis. Even just back a couple of chapters, he's a grimy old shepherd who reappears up on the scene, turns up in a country where shepherds are considered, quotes, an abomination. But it's a fitting ending in this book. It's a fitting ending in a book where barren people beget nations, where slaves become kings, where the starving are saved and prosper, where, in short, God is turning curse into blessing. And Jacob, symbolically at least, is now in that glorious procession from curse to blessing. And we can imagine someone listening to Moses say, telling this story in the desert between Egypt and Canaan in the middle of the Exodus many years later. So I have in mind Joshua, son of Nun. You may know that Joshua becomes an important character late in the later stages of the Exodus story. But Joshua is listening to this and he jumps up and he interrupts and he punches the air saying, yes, this is it. This is what we are part of. It's glorious. Come on, brothers and sisters, let's go for it. And I guess that should be our reaction too. But the thing which makes this really glorious is the fact that this place of God's promise is ultimately the place of life. It's the place of life. Now, this may not be immediately obvious from the passage to you, because after all, Jacob is dead. It's true, they've been embalming him for 40 days, so he may have looked reasonably okay on it. As corpses go, pretty good looking, pretty fit. But still, a corpse. And Joseph, by the time he's buried in Canaan, he's just some bones in a box. But for this to make any sense at all, there has to be something bigger going on here. In the big story of Genesis, God's promise is to deal with the curse of death. The curse of death. It's about the blessing of life spreading ultimately to all the corners of the earth. What's more, we've seen this already, in fact, that God's promise was personal. You know, he made a personal promise to Jacob and for his sons and for his offspring. Joseph knows that too. So whether they could have articulated it or not, Jacob and Joseph were looking forward, like us, as we have been tonight. They were looking forward to the resurrection. This is Jacob and Joseph trusting in their own way, in their own time, God's promise of life, of resurrection from the dead. And that's crystal clear when we read on through to the New Testament. The writer of Hebrews, for example, tells us about the faith of these great characters in the book of Genesis. He says this: these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, and comments they were desiring a better country, that is, a heavenly one. In that chapter of Hebrews, Joseph even gets a special mention. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. That was faith in Jesus, in his own way. As Jesus himself said, God is not God of the dead, but of the living. I've tried to show that, perhaps not very clearly on the handout. The Exodus story is fitting into a much bigger picture. It's not just the rescue of people from Egypt to the land of promise, to Canaan. It's part of the bigger picture of God's rescue from the curse of death to the blessing of life. So how do we express our trust in God's promise of life? Well, it has nothing so much to do with funeral plans, everything to do with clinging then to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Jesus who uniquely enables and guarantees the promise of life. Clinging to Jesus, our death is taken by his death on the cross. Clinging to Jesus, we share in his resurrection life. Now, as I said earlier, our trust in that should be definite, it should be public, it should be active, and it should be strongly linked to what we've been promised. And with the promise and hope of resurrection life, the New Testament teaching is very clear that that should make us more content, more willing to face suffering, more active in the work of the Lord. But underpinning all that, I guess, should be a changed attitude to death, as we seek to follow the example of Jacob and Joseph. Now, we've got to get this clear, haven't we? It's not that the sheer awfulness of death disappears. You can see that here in the great lamentation that goes on for Jacob. So verse 1 of chapter 50, for example, Joseph fell on his father's face, wept over him, and kissed him. Verse 3, the Egyptians wept for him for 70 days. Verse 10, they lamented there with a great and grievous lamentation. It is right to express the awfulness of death when we face it. Remember Jesus, even as he declares himself the resurrection of and the life, standing by the tomb of Lazarus, whom he's just about to raise, and weeping. I do think Christians have got very muddled if they think they shouldn't weep at a funeral. So it's not that, but it is that, as the Apostle Paul puts it, and we've been singing about this already tonight, death has lost its sting. It no longer has the final say. Death is an awful thing to face up to, but what our faithful God has promised, what our rescuing God is doing, means that we don't have to hide from it. We don't have, in the end, to be afraid of it. First thing tomorrow morning, I'm getting on the train to Shropshire to attend the funeral of my grandmother who died last week. And as I do that, I know it's going to be a really difficult day. I'm really not sure if she had the sort of trust we've been talking about tonight. The rest of my family certainly don't. And I imagine that they'll be wanting to hide from it, that it'll be an awkward time. And I'm just praying so hard that what we're looking at tonight, that this will somehow, in God's mercy, visibly change my attitude to what's going on. And I pray that he might change their attitude too. Where do you want to be after you've died? In the place God has promised, under his rescue. And God has promised life. And we have to say, what a glorious thing to be part of. Who are you going to trust to get you there? Well, as we finish, I hope we're going to see that the answer to that takes us right back to the beginning of the book of Genesis. To God who as creator is so sovereign over the world that he is able uniquely to pull good out of evil. That he can do the job, in other words, doing what he promised as he pulls people from death to life. And I want us to begin by empathizing with Joseph's brothers in this passage. Look at them again in verse 15 of chapter 15. They are, remember, genuinely afraid of what Joseph might do to them. It may be that Joseph will hate us, pay us back for the evil that we did him. As I said earlier, the brothers are facing up to the fact that they wanted to kill Joseph. And they're so afraid they send Joseph a message. Your father told you. This is a message from our father. Forgive us. Now, it's not at all clear in this account whether that's true or not. If it was a lie, I guess at least they're now being open and honest about the evil that they did. At last, this is an almost godly fear, if you like. But either way, they're afraid. They're facing up to this now. And that sort of fear is bound to erode your trust in God's promise of life. If you're so caught up in evil as these brothers were, delighting in death, if you're so implicated in everything that deserves curse and punishment, and that'll be all of us here tonight, how can we believe in the possibility of blessing from God? I really do imagine there are some of us thinking us, some of us here tonight thinking that really seriously. You talk about the promise of life and blessing, but that can't be for me. Not after what I've done. Not given what I'm like. Well, think about this from Joseph's perspective for a little while. Think back to when he was a victim of this evil. How on earth was he able to trust God in that situation? When evil had quite literally imprisoned him. Well, think again of Joshua listening to this in the desert, hundreds of years afterwards. He wants to trust God's promise. He wants to drive on to the promised land and take people with him. But around him are people who are grumbling. They're acting with wickedness. They would rather stone him to death than follow him. And Joshua must be thinking, how can God keep his promise with people like this, in this situation? Well, think of us tonight, also implicated in evil in different ways, also living in the midst of evil in London in 2007. What can anyone do in the face of such reckless hatred, we ask as we read the news? Doesn't it make you want to say, look, this is just too hard, isn't it? This problem is just too hard. I don't see how God can do anything about it. Well, to those fears, Joseph brings the comfort of God's sovereignty. First, he redirects their fears to where they should be, not focused on him. That doesn't matter, but on God. But then he gives them and us one of the most profound insights into God's sovereignty in the whole Bible. Let me read from verse 19. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Three quick things to say about God's sovereignty from verse 20 here and how it brings us comfort. Firstly, God was in control of what those brothers did. He did bring it about. Secondly, nevertheless, God wasn't morally implicated in it. Thirdly, therefore, God was and is powerful to bring good out of evil, to bring life out of death. Let me say that the first two of those are both important, aren't they? If God was not in control, then he would in the end be at the mercy of evil. He couldn't guarantee a victory in his plans and purposes for the world. He couldn't guarantee his promise of life. He wouldn't have been able to bring good out of evil in the situation in the Joseph story. And he wouldn't be able to bring good out of evil in any other situation. Or death, life out of death in general. But the second is also important. Somehow it also has to be true that in controlling evil, God is not morally implicated in it. Otherwise, he wouldn't be bringing good out of evil. He'd just be an evildoer. Now, I know that's a hard thing for us to get our heads around, and we don't have time to explore it fully now. You can ask me a question about it later if you'd like to hear more. But as we finish, consider this. Might the answer to that not actually lie in the book of Genesis itself? Those two things, that bring us the reassurance that God is powerful to bring good out of evil. God's control of events, on the one hand, and his moral distance from them, on the other. Might the answer not lie in the foundational events of the book of Genesis, in fact, and then run right through the book from start to finish? Might the answer not lie in the fact that the God of verse 20 is the Creator, the one who created the heavens and the earth out of nothing, such that nothing that exists or happens in the world happens or exists apart from the fact that he chose for it to be so, but who also exists in a different order of reality as creator, not as creature. And it would indeed be an appropriate end to the book of Genesis. It's a book so concerned with getting us to trust in God's promises. It would be very appropriate if it should end by throwing us back into contemplating the majestic sovereignty of God, a God who is more than able to keep his promises, throwing us back to the beginning, in fact. In fact, let's do that. Let's turn back to page one of your Bibles. Page one. Let's turn back to the beginning and relish this. What do we want to trust? We want to trust God. We want to trust God's promise of life. Who are we going to trust to get us there? We're going to trust this God, the God of life, the God of all things, the one for whom we can say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that your promises are not empty promises, that they are well guaranteed and well founded, more deeply founded than we could possibly imagine, in fact. And we thank you for showing us tonight some of your glory and the glory of your sovereignty, your ability to pull good out of evil. We thank you that that is done ultimately through the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we love him and trust him more deeply tonight. In his name we pray. Amen.
Haven't written mine down yet. Thank you very much. We'll try and see how we go. We'll run for about 10, 15 minutes and then draw to a close. But this one first, I think, is for you, Ben. Given Jacob and Joseph's great concern is to go up to the promised land, why on earth are you going under, down under? Good question. Just answer that, would you? Because it's, you know, nice to hear from the horse's mouth, so as to speak.
Yeah, we're moving to Australia, to Sydney, we hope for a couple of years. I'm going to be doing a PhD on Matthew's Gospel with Peter Bolt at Moore College in Sydney. That sounds an odd thing to do, and it's slightly strange to wonder how that serves the kingdom, how that serves the church, me sitting in the library for a couple of years doing that. But I'm convinced it has the potential to do that, at least. I do pray that it would do that. I think we need to resource the local church with good materials on the Gospels. The Gospels, historically, in our constituency, I think have been a little bit weaker. So that's the aim.
Thank you very much. And Ben's mighty mind, it is really good that he's going to be writing something particularly on Matthew's Gospel. There's a lot of kind of battle in kind of high theological circles about Matthew's Gospel, so I'm really looking forward to it. And then Ben will hopefully, God willing, come back here and train people to preach and lead the local church, which is what we need. I mean, my theological education was absolutely desperately bad, and so it is. I'm entirely self-taught, and therefore it is. Isn't it great to have somebody thinking of going into that? So, Ben, terrific. We'll be praying for you here. Ben, did Jacob and Joseph know they would be resurrected or not? did they trust in Jesus or not?
Right. Now, this is, it's a little bit of a tricky question. We've got to be careful not to overstate what they knew. So you will hear some teaching on the Old Testament, which I think overstates what people know. Nevertheless, I think we can say from Genesis and Genesis alone that they were trusting in God's promises, and God's promises are ultimately about blessing, and blessing is about life and about reversing the curse. So within Genesis itself, there's that movement. And Jacob, for example, is promised that he's going to live in Canaan, then dies before he gets there. You know, so those things are sort of incompleted. That there must be something bigger going on. And then when we turn to the New Testament, it's very clear that Jesus expects us to work that out. He says, from the statement, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob, we should be able to work out that God is the God who's going to resurrect people. And Hebrews 11 makes the same point.
Good. Which is why they were so keen to be in the land of life and resurrection.
Yeah.
Good. Yeah, right. Thank you. And actually geared their life around it when they were heading in the right direction.
Absolutely. So they're brilliant examples to look at. Examples of faith within the book of Genesis. Examples of active, vibrant, lively faith.
Yeah, thank you. How can God... Now, I want to spend a little bit of time on this. And we'll ask you, Ben, because it is one of your specialist subjects. How can God be both in control and yet not implicated? Aren't we pinning a lot on your interpretation of God meant it for good? This means that God intended the mass murder of a million Jews and so on. Other horrific events in Christian history. How can God be morally let off, if you like?
Yeah, now this, as you'd have gathered, is a big question, and it's a difficult question. It's not going to be possible for me to answer it fully in just a few sentences. In RML, we're going away on a whole weekend to try and address this issue, and in some ways that isn't long enough either. I think I've already tonight hinted at what I think the answer to that is it lies in the fact that God is creator. If God is creator, then everything that happens and everything that is here ultimately and happens because he chose it for it to be. He is also at a different level of reality. And I think those two things together help us to understand this a little bit. Now, the illustration, this doesn't work for everyone, but an illustration you can use is, it is then a little bit like the relationship between a novelist and a novel. You know, it's the same sort of difference in order of reality, and the same level of control from the author to the book, to the creator, to the creation. And I think that what's going on there is very similar. So in a similar way that we wouldn't take, say a murder happens, or dreadful things happens within a novel, would we think it right to take the author to court and try them for it? Well, not really. They're at a different level of reality. It doesn't really apply. And it's similar with God. God lies as creator at a different level of reality, which gives him a moral distance from the things that happen within the creation. That distinction is set up within the book of Genesis right at the beginning. It runs through the book and through the rest of the Bible, and is the assumption on which the biblical writers rest upon as they talk and engage with God's sovereignty and issues of evil and so forth.
Charlie, do you want to add to that?
I think a question later on, I'll have something to say. About on the same thing.
Which question was it?
About just tell chapter 42.
Okay, well, talk to us about chapter 42 then, would you?
You got the question?
Yes, in Genesis 42, is Joseph's behaviour right, stroke correct? Is Joseph being harsh with his brothers, or is he acting rightly? There you go.
So I think it's a really helpful linked question. So I think if Ben's giving you the mind answer to the question, then watching Joseph in the chapter 42, 43... gives you a heart answer to it. So watching Joseph in action is like seeing our God in action, I think. I think the chapter starts with a real, is he a good man or a bad man? If you remember, he brings his brothers in, he shouts at them a bit, he sets up all these bad things that happen to them, is he a bad man or a good man? But then later in the chapter, you get a window into his heart as he bursts into tears, over his brothers just beginning to come alive to their sin, to their guilt, and you see actually he's peddling hard behind the scenes to make everything right for them, his brothers who he loves and wants to make into a family again. It's not a sort of logical answer. We need Ben's answer probably principally, but it's a heart answer, I think. If you see Joseph in action, you can see him operating in ways that look bad sometimes, even causing things that look painful, like his brothers being thrown in prison, like his father worrying for over a year about what's going to happen to one of his children. But behind it all, Joseph intending for good the restoration of his family. And if you can look at Joseph and say, all right, at the end of the story, I can see there's a man who I could trust. There's someone whose heart instincts and actions, I think, it would have been scary at the time, but I trust you to be doing the right thing. If we can do that in a small way with Joseph, then in a bigger way with God, in the middle of a painful event, I don't know why he's doing it. It's hard to say, yes, I believe the things Ben's just said, but in a bigger picture, I trust the crying heart of Jesus and the heart of our God to be intending good.
Thank you very much. Clarke, you gave me a great answer to this when your friend asks you, hasn't God got blood in his hands and isn't he morally involved and why did he create the place in the first place? As a kind of really helpful, what we call Christian apologetics, how do you, because we get asked that over and again, don't we? If God's in charge, then why does he allow it? And I thought just Clarke's one syllable, you know, he's very good on sort of, can you remember it?
No.
Right, okay, well, we'll get Clarke to remember it and try and get him to. What do you say to your non-Christian friend then who says, well, God's responsible for all this?
John 11 is normally the place I would go, which is, as Ben mentioned, where Jesus is weeping mm-hmm. for Lazarus. I think that protects me from rolling up my sleeves for a fight. When my friend says that, I've no idea what personal issue they're in the middle of. I've no idea what tragedy they're thinking of. It might have been 20 years ago. So saying, John 11, here's what I do know. Look at Jesus. Tragedy happens. He weeps. But also, look at Jesus. He faces death, and he is in charge of it. He's above it. He's able to conquer it. In fact, the end of John 11 has Jesus walking to be killed in order to bring life. You see the plot for his death, predictions about what that will do. So to start there with Jesus and say, look, you may feel you hate God, you may well hate me as your Christian friend trying to say, I do believe in God. I do believe God's in control of what's happening in your life. But let's look at Jesus, the way he responds, see what we make of him.
Do you want to add anything, Ben?
I think, especially with talking to non-Christians, it's not a great subject to talk to them about in some ways. In some ways, you want to get them off the philosophy and the metaphysics and onto which they can use it as a distraction and as an excuse. You want them to, regardless of all that, what about you? What about your own implication in evil?
It is a big question that comes up over and over and over again, I find, in today's world. I don't know, it's become very big in the last couple of years. Why has God allowed all this? If it was all going to work out like this, why did he create it like this in the first place? So can I push you on that again?
Why did he create a world which there was evil? We can only give a partial answer, I think, can't we? That within the Bible, there is very little on the origin of evil. It just sort of almost springs out of nowhere. You know, you're in chapter 2 in Genesis, and suddenly by chapter 3, it's there. But there's no detailed explanation of why mm-hmm. it's there or how it happened. Nevertheless, the Bible has a lot to say about the glory of God defeating evil, and that's where the emphasis is. And I think we can see that very clearly. So as you're reading Mark's Gospel, for example, the glory of Satan defeated and evil defeated. So that's the sort of focus. That's where we should go.
Thank you. Thank you. They're all interrelated, aren't they, those questions? I think I always want to say that the Bible, at the same time, always holds us responsible for our actions. And yet, and you never find God saying, oh, well, you know, they couldn't help it. We're always responsible for our actions. And then, quite extraordinarily, God was so concerned to see us rescued from our folly that he steps into the world in the form of his son. Charlie, one last comment.
And people always will... I'll always say, I know when I do evil, I know that it's my fault. I know that that is my decision, my action. And I've yet to find someone who, when I say, is that your experience as well, who says, no, that isn't. Mm-hmm. So whatever the questions with God, I know when I do something wrong, I can't blame God for it. I chose it. I wanted it. Mm-hmm. And then maybe the conversation can go then to what we do about that.
Thank you. And in a sense, the origin of evil is alongside the origin of God from within, as you said, from within the closed sphere, asking questions about the origin of God. We just don't have the language and the mental capacity to be able to handle the God who is outside and working out where he came from or where evil came from, and we're not told either. Okay, thank you. Sorry to spend a long time on that, but I think it is a big one. We get asked over and over again, so and we might get Clarkey to try and dredge in the depths of his memory for his answer. It was so good, but I'm afraid it was totally unmemorable. I didn't write it down, which was stupid. These are great truths. Now, last few minutes. These are great truths, but how to make them real in our everyday life when fears, doubts, and insecurities hit. So, Ben, how do you make these things real?
Well, the book of Genesis is designed to make it real by having real characters in it. So that's the thing to dwell on, I think. So Abraham is a messy character. And all the great heroes, they're messy characters. They're like us. They're easy to identify with. In many respects. And that, I think, most of all, helps to make it real. And it's clear there are dangers in you know, looking at examples within biblical narrative. But the narrator of the book of Genesis makes it very clear when somebody is doing something that's good and somebody is doing something that's bad. There's very little doubt about that. And that encourages us to trust actively like Abraham did.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Charlie, as you've taken a major part in preaching this series, how have you seen it made real to you as you've preached?
So it's one of the things I thought when Catherine Spencer was interviewed up here and saying, as she's been hearing this series through God's in control, then saying, and I'm about to put that to the test by going and living in Muslim North Nigeria, and seeing what happens as I try and teach the gospel. That sort of crystallizes. It's very easy, isn't it, to look at the chapters and say, well, hey, what a great story, and I've loved all of that. But actually, it's when am I going to chat to a member of my family about the gospel? Do I think God's in control of that conversation, or am I too chicken? So it's as we put this stuff to the test. And it's at that moment saying, actually, these things happened. Imagine Joseph in his cell. Imagine Joseph preparing to meet his brothers, trying to trust the promises of God. It worked out for him. He said, I trust you. God was with him on this big, massive, grand, colourful scale. So therefore, next time I see my cousin, whoever it is, I'm actually going to swallow hard and try and trust this God.
Thank you. Okay, thank you. I want to combine this and then I'll put in a bit chip in my tuppence as well. Throughout this series, we've seen God's sovereignty displayed even when things look like they're falling apart. And yet, perhaps a little like Jacob, I struggle to let this change my life comment. I think I want to say this won't be real to you and we won't see it change our lives unless we take time out to think about it, to mull it over, to pray it through. In the light of God's word and God's promise and our everyday experience. Now, I can't imagine there's anybody in this room who has not at some point faced unjust suffering or some of the realities we're talking about tonight in terms of, you know, the reality of life and death. And it's only as we then consider the promises of God and think about them and turn them over in our minds. And one of my great concerns about living in London is that we so pack our diaries that we don't actually put in the space to be able to pray these things in. And if you've just arrived in London, you will find you are racing from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next. And it won't become reality to you unless you actually take time out to pray it through and to ask God to show you where it really bites in your own life. And one of the problems with 21st century education is it tells you you've got to fulfill all of your potential. Now, you've got no chance of doing that, I'm afraid. You're far too wonderful. And the trouble is, if you've been told you've got to fulfill all of your potential, you're going to be racing around trying to fulfill all of your potential. You're never going to fulfill all of your potential. Get real. You're not going to do it. Heaven, yeah, you will. You'll have all of eternity to fulfill your potential. Now, you can only do one or two things well. So ditch the rest. You know, it may mean that you won't be playing polo on a Sunday afternoon or whatever your thing is. You know, and say no. And cut some time out to pray, to meditate on what we've been learning. You know, you're not going to be sprinting the 100 metres in under 10 seconds, okay? I take it maybe one of us will, but the majority of us won't. So don't try. And cut things out. cut things out so that you can actually meditate on these truths on a daily basis, on a weekly basis, so that the word really grips you. Otherwise, it won't impact your life. It just won't. And you might as well face the reality. It won't impact. It'll just go straight over your head. So you can't do all the things you've been told you can do. Let's be honest about it. Let's focus on one or two things and then use the rest of the time really well. And that will involve all sorts of boring things like switching off the telly occasionally and actually meditating on God's word and setting time aside to say your prayers. That's how it becomes. And God will make it real to you as well. I mean, one of the things I've been praying for this series is, as a generation, these truths will be foundational for the whole of life, that God's in charge. And in 20 years' time, when you find yourself totally turned over in business and your business partner does the dirty on you and snatches the business from you, I mean, it happens. You'll be able to be remembering Joseph and God's sovereignty, and he does bring things. So events God will use to train you and make them real to you as well. Sorry, that's a bit of a lecture, isn't it? How ridiculous. That was naughty. I'm sorry about that. I think we've got to take the last question. How do we express our trust, Ben, in a definite, public, active, and strongly linked to the purpose way?
Strongly linked to the promise.
To the promise, yeah.
To the promise. It's not. It means that we don't fear death. Although we're horrified by death still, we don't fear it. Actively trusting the promise, I think trust is expressed in obedience to what God says. And that is very clear in the scriptures. Definite and public. We want to be open and public about being Christian. Eager to tell people about God's promises. A whole host of ways.
Thank you, Charlie.
Say the question again.
You've got it.
Oh, thank you.
If we're talking about death particularly, I thought Ben's question at the beginning, where do you want to go when you die? I wonder how people answered that and how much we talk about that. My answer, I think, was fairly feeble to that. I'm fairly tired, that's why I wasn't listening to the question. And my answer was, yeah, I want to be with Jesus. But that maybe was as far as I was going to get tonight. It's interesting, isn't it? We all go up and down on that. Great to help each other. Do we talk about each other's death, or are we scared of it, the way Ben said? Are we people who distinctively, as we go up and down on these things, help each other, distinctively talk about where we're going in the future? Build that into our public. Very hard, isn't it, not to be a cheesy Christian when you talk about death at work. Oh, I'm not afraid of that. Is there something we can do beyond that? That as we talk together about our worries, our fears, we can get to some sort of authentic, yeah, I do trust these promises, and this is what it looks like. That'd be a good thing for After Eights, wouldn't it?
Great, thank you. Why don't I lead us in prayer, and then we will head over. Our Father in heaven, we do eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we praise you that he will transform our lowly, mortal, weak and frail bodies with all our sinfulness and human frailty into his glorious likeness. And we long for that. And we pray, Lord, that you would keep us encouraging each other and holding on to that promise and holding it out to one another, the glory of it, the wonder of it, the joy of it, the eternal goodness of it. Help us to be genuinely encouraging one another with real Christian hope. And as we do that, we pray, Lord, that you would transform our lives now and make us people who are concerned for purity and goodness for your name's sake. Amen.